Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. We are beginning a new book of the Torah this evening, Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus. It is, while it's the first section of Exodus, it is the 13th division of the Torah. And it covers the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. We can go to the next slide so we can get it up there. And it runs to chapter 6, verse 1. And this lets you know already that our English versification does not quite agree with the way a Torah scroll lays out the natural divisions, because it goes one verse into chapter 6. All right, from an English reference point of view. So pretty much it's the first five chapters of Exodus with one additional verse. Shemot, the name of the book, means names, the plural names. And that's where we're going to look at this evening. And kind of the focus of this evening, from a little bit different than our last class, where I kind of purposely went way out into left field for you guys, just to show you there is a left field out there, and that I often play there. This is going back to more our traditional approach of looking at where does the text hint at or tell the story of the Messiah, our Messiah, Yeshua, as well as connections to apostolic writings and so forth. But there is a delicious Hebrew nugget we'll look at tonight that will make use of your Hebraic toolbox. So if you have your Hebraic toolbox with you, you might want to pull that out, because we will be using what I think it's a fun example of how first century Hebraic thinkers approached the scriptures. It's just a classic example of how to use that toolbox. So that's where we are going this evening. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So if we look at our Hebrew lesson on the next slide here, these are the opening two words of the portion. Just reads, Ve'ele Shemot. And what I think is interesting for us to take note of, and I'll first point it out on this one, because I think on the video, this is the one that shows up online. So we have this stick figure here, the first letter here, and I'll point it out over here, this thing. Okay, that's a vav. It's a coordinating conjunction, and. Now, think back to your time in grammar school when you were learning the rules of grammar. Can you imagine if your teacher said, I would like for you to write a short story, or I'd like for you to write a book, and you began the book with a capital and? What would happen? Right. You'd get a big red. Because what would the logic be? And is a coordinating conjunction. And this is the first word of your book. So the question would be, oh, what are you coordinating this with? What are you connecting this with? So when we look at the Torah, that's what we need to ask. What is that connecting it? Well, the answer is it's connecting it to Genesis. In other words, this is the continuation of the Genesis story. This is the continuation of the story of God making for Himself a people. All right? And so that's why the book of Exodus begins with an and. Because it wants you to make the connection that this is a continuation of the Genesis story. And we'll even look at how it ties directly into Genesis 50 verses 24 and 25, as well as just the whole tail end of Genesis. This is continuing the story. So that's why that vav is there. That's why the book begins with an and. Some English translations will begin it that way. Others will just begin it with, these are the names. because the next word there that's connected with the vav, ele, is the Hebrew word that means these. All right? And Hebrew, like a lot of languages, like Spanish, like French, like German, like Latin, like Greek, does not always have to put the to be verb in there. It can be assumed. So it's not there. And then you have shemot, which is the Hebrew noun, plural noun, meaning names. So these names and these names, and so you insert the R, and these are the names. And these are the names, is how this begins. And that's where it gets its title in Hebrew. Shemot is from this word. Okay, so va'ale shemot. So let's say it together. Ready? Va'ale shemot. All right, very good, very good. So let's kind of look into the text a little bit. So we go to the next slide and we'll look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. It says, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. All right? So the generation that would have had connection to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, that would have been part of coming down with Joseph or with Jacob and Jacob's family, and that had settled in Egypt, that original generation has now passed away with its patriarch, if you will, of that generation, Joseph, dying. But before he died, Joseph gathered his surviving brothers around him, and he delivered essentially a prophecy to them. He predicted that God would care for them and bring them up out of Egypt to the land promised to the patriarchs. And this again is at the end of the book of Genesis. That's how that "and" is important. It's connecting these two. And so in the end of Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25, Joseph says, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." All right? And so the "you" there isn't just his immediate brothers, but it's the whole people. All right? They have now essentially gotten large enough where they are a people. They're not just a family, they're a people. And Joseph is prophesying that God's going to take care of them, that eventually God will bring them out of this land. And so the next book that's coordinating with this is the story of how they come out of this land, right? Then it says there in Genesis, "Joseph made the sons of Israel swear," and we'll go to the next slide, "saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." All right, so an interesting statement of Joseph. God is going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's wanting that to become part of the oral tradition of the people, so that that will get passed down from generation to generation, because there will come a point where they will need to remember that promise, where they will need to claim that promise to their God. But then he says, "You shall carry my bones up from here." In other words, when you leave, you're taking me with you, right? You're going to take my bones with you. I am going to be buried in the land of my fathers, all right? And Joseph's grave is indeed in the land of Israel even to this day. It's a very hostile place. It's very difficult to get to. If you wish to go there, you need to privately arrange for an off-duty IDF, Israeli Defense Force personnel, to privately escort you. You will have to pay him or her or them some cash, and for them to surround you with machine guns to take you into Joseph's grave. But it is there. He was brought out of the land. But we want to look at what it's saying here. And we're going to put on again our "where does this hint at Messiah" kind of glasses. So if you think to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, there was a great sermon preached about that this past weekend here at St. Peter's. right? The walk to Emmaus, and where Yeshua opens the scriptures for these two individuals, right? When we began Torah 1.0, that's what I said I wanted for you to have. I wanted for you all to have an Emmaus Road experience where you would encounter the writings of Moses and the prophets, but engage them and read them and hear them and learn them and understand them in a way that you've never before encountered. That Emmaus Road, all right? How would a first century Galilean rabbi explain Messiah in the pages of Moses, all right? So we're putting our Emmaus goggles on. So Joseph's prophecy comes with this entreaty. Again, he's assuring his brothers that God's going to care for them, that God's going to take them out of Egypt. You're good first century Hebraic thinker. So whenever you read the word Egypt, don't just think the country. Don't just think the geographic location. Yes, it was a real geographic location. Yes, they really came out from there. The history of that is true. The Peshat is true. But also, whenever you read Egypt, always read Mitzrayim. Constriction, bondage, oppression. And so Joseph's prophecy is much deeper than just their promise that they would come out of this foreign land where they are aliens and strangers and back to the land promised to Abraham. But it's also a promise, a prophecy that whenever they're in constriction, whenever they're in bondage, whenever they are in oppression, whenever they're in between a rock and a hard place, whenever they're in Mitzrayim, God will deliver them. And then he says, don't leave my bones when you go. It's his dying request. Many times we've, in our time together, as we were going through the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, we commented on how Joseph's life was a gigantic shadow, a gigantic fractal of the Messiah himself. We even had that one handout that had, I don't remember how many, 70, 80, I don't remember, several pages, right, of connections. And that wasn't even an exhaustive list. And we've looked at specific examples that when we looked at Joseph, it was telling us who Messiah is. So in the next slide, what is true of Joseph is in a sense true of the Messiah. Thus we see that Joseph's life prefigures the work of the Messiah. So on the walk on Emmaus, this is clearly one of the ways Yeshua would have explained to those two disciples, to Cleopas, who, by the way, if you read the Gospels carefully enough, is his uncle, all right? So this is what he would have explained to his uncle, and the other guy, if you read him carefully enough, is his cousin Simon, all right? So these are, makes it even more intriguing that they don't recognize him. Not only are they disciples, they family, all right? So this is what he would have done. He would have said, hey, let's look at the life of Joseph, right? And he would have unpacked Joseph's life as a way of explaining the work of the Messiah. Therefore, the same must be true of Joseph's dying request. Joseph's dying request is a shadow, a fractal of none other than the resurrection. Though Yeshua laid down his life willingly, he also was not content to allow his bones to remain in Mitzrayim, in the place of death, in the place of restriction, in the place of the enemy, right? Egypt was the place of the enemy, Pharaoh, the great archetype of Hasatan, Satan himself, all right? And his domain is death. That's his greatest weapon to club over all of our heads. Yeshua didn't want to stay in that land either. And so Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, during the days of his flesh, Yeshua offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and with tears to the one who was able to deliver him from death. All right. So there in Hebrews 5, you have essentially the same request Joseph gave, you have Yeshua giving to his father. Don't leave my bones in the place of death. Don't leave it in the tomb. It's not that Yeshua was unwilling to die, but he was unwilling to remain in the grave. Just as Joseph pointed to the future redemption when he said, "You will carry my bones from here." That's an important little grammatical feature. It's really not a request, it's a prophecy. He uses the tense that says, "You will carry my bones from up here," right? So he's not just saying, "Hey, remember me." He's saying this is something you will actually do. So too, the Messiah, as part of the ultimate redemption, asked that he might be delivered from the tomb and his bones brought up from the burial sepulcher. The redemption Joseph speaks of when he says that there at the end of Genesis, that God will surely take care of you, that he will surely bring you out of this land, is speaking of Israel's redemption from Egypt. But not just again the land of Egypt, but all of the spiritual dark forces that were controlling the people while they were in Egypt. And the redemption from Egypt, again, is something we've talked about many times, especially for those who came to the Passover Seder. The redemption from Egypt is a fractal and even sets the pattern for the great and final messianic redemption. Next slide. Therefore, as we now begin our study of the story of the Exodus from Egypt, we must also be very aware that we are also studying the story of the Messiah and the story of our very real and personal redemption from our Egypt through that Messiah. So that's one way you need to be approaching the book of Exodus, part of the Passover Seder. In fact, next week, we'll go into great depth explaining why the four cups at Passover and how even the plagues fit into all of this. But at the Passover Seder, one of the things you say at the very beginning is every year, every person that's at a Seder needs to understand and truly believe that they were there at the Exodus, all right? That they are coming out of Egypt. And so when we approach our book of Exodus for the next several weeks in Torah study, when you either pre-read before you come to class or you post-read after class or you're kind of going through it, one way you need to approach it in a very pragmatic, very practical, very tangible way is to see it as the blueprint, the manual for your own personal redemption, for your own way to come out of your own Egypt, right? It's giving you the instructions on how to do that through the story and through the history of God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt. So in the story of the Exodus from Egypt, we will find the foreshadowing, the fractal of Yeshua's ministry on earth, his incarnation, we'll talk a little bit about that tonight, his birth, his baptism, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. At the same time, we will discover that the same basic theological themes of salvation are all contained in the Exodus narrative itself. Bondage, sin, a kingdom of darkness, God's covenant faithfulness, sacrifice, blood atonement, propitiation, faith, confession, redemption, freedom, and salvation. All this and more is implicit in the Exodus story. But remember, it's fundamental you remember this when you study Exodus. This is your story. This is your story. So as we unpack who Pharaoh really is, then you can identify, begin to identify who's the Pharaoh in your life. When we unpack what Egypt is, what's the Egypt in your life? When we unpack different components of what's going on, then that lets you begin to see, well, nothing's new under the sun, Solomon says. Everything that is has already happened, and everything that will be is but history. This is your story. Okay, so this is how you can start connecting to it. And for this reason, we can read Joseph's prophecy on a personal level, meaning that God will take care of us. He will bring us up from this present world to the world to come. He will bring us out of our Egypt and into our promised land, the one that he's given to us on oath through his servant, Yeshua. Next slide. one who did not know Joseph. So Exodus chapter 1 verse 8 says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is one of those verses that sometimes when I hear preached about and taught, I just chuckle. All right, because it's got a Semitic idiom here. All right, it's raining cats and dogs, and I'm hearing sermons on that. Way back then, it rained cats and dogs, and so forth. Instead of understanding, did not know Joseph is a very Jewish Hebraic way of making a very specific statement that really has nothing to do with whether or not he knew who Joseph was. In fact, there's no way he didn't know who Joseph was. On that intellectual level. So, what's he saying? What's this text saying when it says this new king? Notice it doesn't even call him a pharaoh here, but this new king, this new pharaoh, doesn't know Joseph. It's a very evil statement that unfortunately has repeated itself in history over and over again and is still in the process of repeating itself. The Torah tells us that a new king, one who did not know Joseph, rose to power over Egypt and therefore over the children of Israel. Remember the previous pharaohs, including the one that talked to Jacob personally. I mean, he kind of liked Jacob, right? He gave them good land and he let them be. And he kind of let them have their own kind of country within a country. He appreciated them. Jacob even says, hey, these last 17 years of my life are what? The best I've ever had. Remember that whole discussion? All right. The Pharaoh gave him. That particular Pharaoh gave him that. But now, not so much so. If we use the shadow, foreshadow, and even a drash level of understanding the text, the Pharaoh of Egypt, paro, related to the word meaning neck, right? The paro, the pharaoh, is really the archetype of the enemy, Satan, the great adversary, all right? And why he's taken from the word that means neck is because the rabbis have a saying that the greatest distance in the world is not from one end of the earth to the other. It's not from the east to the west. It's not a trip around the globe. The greatest distance in the world, in the universe, is from your head to your heart. And that's what the enemy likes to disconnect. Likes to disconnect what you either know as factual evidence or factual components of your faith as real things, but he likes to keep it from penetrating into your heart where it actually makes a difference in your life, where it actually transforms you, or vice versa. Maybe there's something good in your heart that's aching and breaking to connect to God and to truly transform yourself and others. He likes to make sure it never gets connected to an actual plan of how to do it and how to accomplish it. And so the paro is the great divider of the head and the heart. All right? He likes to cause confusion between these two. And if you even think of your own spiritual walk, very often your battle is between that, where you know what you should do, but you really don't want to do it. Or you know what you really want to do, but your head's telling you, hey, are you ready for the kickback? Are you ready for this? Are you ready for that? Your head and your heart are very hard to get on the same page. It's very hard to serve Hashem when these two are not together. And Paro is this great adversary. So this new Pharaoh can be compared on a midrashic level, the Darash level, to this adversary. So he does know who Joseph is, but when it says he does not know Joseph, on one hand, it means he does not acknowledge him. But think about it. The adversary doesn't willingly acknowledge Yeshua's authority either. But notice, Satan does know who Yeshua is. Right? He knows exactly who he is. But when you read Yaakov, Yeshua's brother's epistle, otherwise known as James, James says, hey, even demons believe, but last time I checked, we wouldn't really count demons as members of the kingdom of God. right? In other words, they possessed the knowledge, what we would call head knowledge, if you will. They possessed that, but we would no more count them as part of the kingdom. So next slide. The Hebraic understanding of know has to do not only with an intellectual knowledge, but with an intimacy and a proper action, response, reaction based on that knowledge. Hebrew is a concrete language. It's always connected to how does this manifest itself in action. And so to know someone or not to know someone hints at intimacy, right? And Adam knew Eve, right? It wasn't just like, oh, hey, Eve, how's it going? I know who you are, right? It implies an intimacy. It implies a union. It implies a fellowship. But it also implies the proper action, the proper response, the proper reaction to the possession of that knowledge. But we're even going to unpack it a little more. This new Pharaoh would have certainly had historical annals. I mean, we even have historical annals of ancient Egypt. We know who pharaohs are. We know them by name. We know who they succeeded, who preceded them, how they died. You've heard of Cleopatra. You've heard of King Tut. We know all these things. If we know all these things, I'm pretty sure that guy knew these things. Right? He would have had historic annals. In fact, we know it was their practice that they were read these annals. That they were told, and they continued to write them. They wrote the history books. And he would have certainly known the person who was responsible for saving his country and making it the world power that it was. Joseph did that. There's no way he couldn't have not known this stuff. He would have known who saved his people from famine. He would have known about the dreams. He would have, that Pharaoh who made Joseph viceroy would have wrote the annals for his history. It would have all been there. Moreover, because of the Hebrew people who were overpopulating his land and driving him crazy, he surely would have known how they got there. Right? He would have known that history. By saying the Pharaoh did not know Joseph, it is really saying that this new Pharaoh had no regard for Joseph. That he had no regard for Joseph's people. And that he has set his heart on persecuting and annihilating the children of Israel. That's what that word means when it says, no, he did not know Joseph. He had no regard for him, no regard for his people. In fact, he wanted to annihilate his people. All of this is the work of the adversary, the Satan. The inexplicable historic pattern of anti-Semitism waged toward an end of total extinction is the truest expression of the adversary. His highest goal, the extinction of Israel. You see that as a pattern throughout Scripture. You have it here with Pharaoh. You will see it again with Haman in the book of Esther. You will see it again with Herod. You will see it time and time again, whether it's with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, right? They all want the total extinction of Israel. This is what it means that Pharaoh did not know Joseph. Not that he was ignorant, not that he didn't know history, not that he didn't care. It means he did care, and he had a great passion about what he cared about. And it was to annihilate these people, to control them, to dominate them. He had no regard for them. That would be the FIV translation of Exodus 1:8. A new Pharaoh arose over Egypt, and he had no regard, no respect, no love for Joseph and the people that come from Joseph. Next slide. Fractal time. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son that's born to you, cast into the Nile, and every daughter keep alive. So a fundamental operating principle of Hebraic thought, first century Galilean approach to Scripture, is time is not linear. That's in your Hebraic toolbox. Time is not linear. All right, it's not about A, B, and C, and B always happens after A. That's not how time works in the Bible. You got to bend that puppy a little bit over and twist it. It becomes, time is an expression of a spiral. It's not really circular. It's a spiral of fractals. But each time through, it's a little more narrow, it's a little more focused, it's a little easier to pick up on the pattern, and it all is drawing you into that center point of that spiral to the Messiah, to Yeshua. So another way to really dig into your scriptures is get your spiral going, label your spiral. So label the events in the book you're reading in the spiral, kind of in a linear form, but yet in a spiral form. Then overlay it with where else that's happened in Scripture. And trust me, it'll work. You can lay that puppy right over another section and label it and start finding the connections. You do that 4 or 5 times, you'll begin to see connections. Then you can then go, you know what? Where are we at in that spiral? Right? Where are we right now in that spiral? And that helps you not only understand where you come from and your past and your generation, but it helps you from also going a little crazy in your generation, because you'll see, oh, this isn't new. This isn't something that hasn't happened before. In fact, this is necessary. And you'll begin to see why it's necessary. So a lot of times when something happens in Israel or the Middle East, people will call me and they'll want to know, you know, is this scary? Is this worry? And I'm like, no. It excites me. Because if it weren't happening, if that didn't happen, then I would be scared. Because then I would know where I'm at on the spiral. Of course that happened. Of course the prime minister said that. Of course that country made that decision. Of course the UN said that. They can't but say that, because it's already there. It's already there. In fact, this is the beauty of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew word for the future is based upon the word that means to turn and look behind you. And so, what is a prophet? A prophet is not, from a biblical point of view, from a Hebraic point of view, a prophet is not someone who predicts the future. A prophet is someone who can look behind them at history and then look forward and know exactly what's coming down the pike. It looks like they're telling the future, but in reality, all they're doing, according to the actual word, is interpreting the past for you. But they're nailing it. That's what a prophet is. Knows the past, therefore can tell you the future. So, time is not linear. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon in Ecclesiastes. That which has come before us is none other but our future. That's why your Old Testament is relevant to you. It's your future, folks. Next week we'll look into that when the book of Revelation. Yes, we will look at that next week. That should get you back, right? Anytime I say I'm going to talk about Revelation, it's usually standing room only. All right. The book of Revelation bases itself on the 10 plagues. Why? Because that's the future. Right? The Exodus, the story in Exodus, is the paradigm. It's the prototype. It's the fractal of the messianic redemption. If Revelation is going to talk about the time of the messianic redemption, it's got to be rooted in the book of Exodus. And it is. So that is why, again, the Hebrew word for the future implies a looking behind. So Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 22, commands the slaughter of innocent baby boys. I don't know. I think that comes around, right? And it's not only just in the Gospels. Folks, that stuff, governments are still mandating those kinds of things now in our world. Gotta pay attention. But a similar situation, dare we say a fractal, does occur in the Gospels. When a new king arose over the Jewish people, one certain Herod, one of many Herods. This particular Herod was not Jewish by birth. He claimed he was a convert. We will have to put that in quotes. And to be the son of a convert. And like the wicked Pharaoh who rose over Egypt, he also turns against the Jewish people, subjugating them to all kinds of tyranny and atrocities. And yet this particular Herod, just like the Pharaoh, called himself king of the Jews. The Pharaoh was king of the Jews because they were in his kingdom and he was their king. And Herod desperately wanted that title more than anything. But King Herod knew that he was not the legitimate king. He knew the Torah required the king of Israel to be an Israelite. And as a result, he was insecure in his sovereignty. He continually hunted down and disposed of any potential kings. He tried to exterminate the entire line of David. He tried to exterminate the entire tribe of Judah. Because, hey, if there are no Judahites and no lines of David, there can't arise a Messiah. And so by de facto, he reasoned he would then be the king of the Jews. Which is, by the way, oh, I don't know if I should tell you this or not. This is the stuff that gets me in trouble. That's why the Bethlehem they take you to see isn't the Bethlehem Jesus was born in. It's not where Yeshua was born. All right? Wasn't even inhabited in the first century. Because Herod killed everybody that tried to live there. But there is another Bethlehem. And I'd love to take you there. And then tell you why that's where Yeshua was born. Herod wants to make sure no Messiah is born. Even several of his own sons don't survive his paranoia that someone's going to be king of the Jews other than him. When the sages from the east arrived in Jerusalem and announced to Herod that the king of the Jews had been born, Herod launches a plan to kill the baby by slaughtering all the infant sons in Bethlehem. Good thing when he got there. By the way, this is how the wise men... Which, okay. Yes, Jews will call rabbis rabbi, but they don't really call their true rabbi rabbi. And they don't call their greatest rabbis rabbis. They call them hachamim. Hacham. Cham singular, hachamim plural. Hachamim comes from the Hebrew word chokmah. Do you want to know what hachamim means in Hebrew? Wise men. These weren't Gentiles from the east. Why would Gentiles be looking for the birth of a Jewish Messiah? These were the Jews in diaspora from the time of Daniel in Babylon who knew Daniel's tradition. These were the Hachamim. These were the wise men. The Hachamim. All right? And so they fool Herod because they say, oh, you know, it's Bethlehem. Knowing Herod's going to go to the uninhabited Bethlehem or whatever's there. There isn't going to be much there. Because they won't be there, right? They're at the other Bethlehem. So, great sleight of hand by these Hachamim. But in the Torah, the new king of Egypt set his hand against the sons of Israel, saying, if they have a son, put him to death. And again, in that's 1:16 and 1:22. This decree against the sons of Israel foreshadows Herod's decree against the infants in Bethlehem. And then in the Midrash, it tells a wonderful story in the Midrash. This Midrash was around, by the way, before the time of Yeshua. So in other words, Matthew, Matishahu, when he's writing his gospel, he knows the Midrash I'm about to tell you. Pharaoh had astrologers to advise him. And these astrologers foresaw the birth of the Redeemer of the Hebrews. So these astrologers went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, quote, "The mother of Israel's Savior is already pregnant with him." And when Pharaoh heard this, he attempted to snuff out the baby Redeemer's life with his decree against all the sons. And that's the Midrash. And that's Matthew's reason for telling the story the way he tells it. Yes, it's true, but I mean, that's why he says it the way he says it. That's why it's different than the other Gospels. Because he's wanting his hearers to attach the story of the first Redeemer, Moses, with the story of the final Redeemer, Yeshua. So that even their birth narrative is the same, right? In fact, if you read the Midrash, Moses is a miracle baby. Believe it or not, it even says he's born of a virgin. Because even though Moses has older brothers and sisters, when Moses' dad hears of the decree, he divorces Moses' mom because he does wants to make sure there's no way she's getting pregnant, right? And he says God seals up her womb as a virgin. And then amount of time later, when it's impossible for Moses' father to be considered the natural father, Moses' mother announces, "I'm pregnant," right? And everyone is in amazement at this miracle conception. This is all stories that existed before Yeshua was born. These are the stories the apostles knew. And this is why the Gospels are told the way they are. Because they're wanting to draw the connection, the spiral of fractals that the first Redeemer and the last Redeemer. That's why Matthew tells the story he does. Next slide. Exodus 2, verse 2. So here we get into what I called earlier the delicious Hebrew nugget approach to Scripture. I just love how the Hebraic mind engages Scripture. It's a work of art. So on your Hebraic toolbox, if you're using that or if you reference that, we're going to be using the law of firsts, and we're going to be using the Gezerah Shavah. Right? So we're going to be using those two fundamental operating principles, the law of firsts and the Gezerah Shavah. I think it's just beautiful what happens here. So Exodus 2, verse 2. The woman conceived, and according to the Midrash, she conceived miraculously and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, and some translations, which are a little better than others, say good, but she saw that he was beautiful. I think the NASB does say he was good. She hid him for 3 months. So again, some translations will state that when Moses was born, his mother saw that he was beautiful. I can't remember which one. That may be the NASB. I can't remember. You can look and see what your translation does. But the Hebrew of this text literally says, if you go to the next slide, she saw that he was ki tov, that he was good. But even tov means good. But even the phrase ki tov, okay? We'll see if you can track down. If I translate ki tov literally, we'll see if you can figure out the Gezerah Shavah, the verbal tally, the connection where Exodus 2 verse 2 is wanting you to go in your mind to inform you of what's happening here. In Hebrew, like a lot of languages, a verb can be a third person singular, and it can either be masculine or neuter, but it would conjugate the same. So it technically could be like, he said, or it said, right? He, she, it could be the subject, right? If you study languages, I think I'm explaining it well enough to know where I'm going with that. Where for us, said, we don't have a gender-specific kind of way of doing verbs. You can translate ki tov, he was good. But you can translate ki tov also as it was good. You ever hear that phrase before? And it was good? Creation. Yeah. In fact, that's the exact word from the creation account. Ki tov. And it repeats itself. It's enough where even in the English Bible, you know that phrase, and it was good, right, is a refrain. So it's kind of a key word. You can verbal tally it. So we look and say, law of first. Where was the first time it was used in the scriptures? Where did the first time ki tov comes up? Well, the sages have noted that the phrase ki tov can not only mean he was good, but it was good. The verbal tally with it was good is alluding to the creation of light and those first verses of Genesis where ki tov occurs for the very first time. You can go to the next slide. Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. All right, this is where ki tov occurs for the very first time. It's in Genesis. This is the verse. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light, ki tov. There's your first time. So, ki tov, law of first, is the very first time a key word, a phrase, or concept is used, is key to understanding every time it's used. So, ki tov is deeply connected to the first light of creation. If you go back all the way to class 1 of Torah 1.0, what's the funny thing about verse 3 of Genesis 1 with light? What hasn't been created and won't be created for quite a while? Sun, moon, stars, and anything that gives light. So what is this light? It is the light of Messiah, right? Go back to the very first class to learn how we established that. So ki tov is associated always with the light of the Messiah, the messianic light, the light of Genesis 1, 3, and 4, the very first light. In fact, the Talmud seizes on this verbal parallel and explains that Moses' entrance into the world was accompanied by this divine light, not even literally a physical light, but by this messianic component. Again, because in Genesis 1, 3 through 4, that light is the light of Messiah. That was just as soon as it was revealed, again, go back to class 1, is concealed, only to be revealed at a later time. So the sages then say that at the time when Moses was born, in the Midrash Rabbah, as well as in the Talmud and Tractate Sota, it literally says this, quote, we can go to the next slide. It is written, quoting Exodus 2, verse 2, when she saw that ki tov, and then it immediately ties it with Genesis 1, 3 through 4, God saw that the light ki tov, right? So in those two places, it's linking these. Now one need not believe that Amram's house was literally flooded with light at Moses' birth in order to find the core of the truth being taught in this tradition. The mention of light was conveying the truth that this child contained and brought the light of the Messiah and the light of redemption to his people. Moses was destined to bring revelation into the world. He was God's chosen agent to bring the light of the Torah to the Israel and then to the nations. The Torah of Moses filled the world with the light of heaven. Moses is the shadow of Messiah, the last Redeemer. The Messiah, Yeshua HaNotzri, is like the first Redeemer. You know the real and deeper reason now when you read in the Gospels in Luke 2, verse 9, when it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Really wasn't about that they all had halos and things like that. This is that light again. That this is the one bringing that messianic light from creation that was concealed. It is now once again being revealed in the person of this child. That is why the night shone round about them. It is not about the literal light flooding the shepherd's field. It is about creating the literary vessel to contain the truth that this child is bringing the primordial light of creation and paradise, the light of Messiah, and more specifically, the light of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yeshua's entrance into the world is compared to light. John 1, verses 5 and 9. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Messiah. Right? So this is why Yeshua is so often attached to light. It's the light of Messiah. It's that primordial light of creation that hovered over creation, right? Revealed and concealed. Next slide. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Oh, I wanted to go off on that for a tangent. That is an exact quote from Genesis, from the building of the ark. In fact, wicker basket is the horrible translation. It should say, F-I-V, she went and got him an ark, because it's the exact same word of what Noah builds. She got him an ark, covered it with tar and pitch, which is exactly what Noah covers his ark with. So she here you start learning a big truth. And again, stuff that's probably going to get me fired. The ark isn't a big boat, people! I'm sorry that's a crush to some tourism in northern Kentucky, but it's not really about a big boat. Because I'm pretty sure they didn't put Moses in that big a boat on the Nile. But it's the same word with the same description of how it's constructed. In fact, I have I've already written it up. It's about 15 pages on what the ark really is. The ark is really spiritual technology about how God redeems his people. And how, when you fall into a pit of darkness, how do you find, because it uses a word that's never used anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it's never used anywhere in the known Hebrew language on planet Earth, including in modern Hebrew. So its meaning is, as you can imagine, contested and heatly debated and fills page upon page of commentary. But it means this window. But it's basically describing what happens when you fall into such darkness that you can't see your way out. How do you find that one window to get back out and get back into connection with the God of heaven and earth? The ark and all of its instructions and all of its cubits and all of its numbers is a blueprint on how to do that in your personal life. And so, was there a historical boat and all that? Yes. Okay, yes. That's Peshat. It's true. I claim it. I'm not denying it. I'll confess it. I'll announce it on the radio if you want. I totally believe in it. That's not the point of the story, though. The point of the story is how do you go from living in a generation like Noah's into the fellowship of God. And gee, isn't that really practical? Wouldn't that really be helpful? Right? Wouldn't that really be a relevant text to study that way instead of arguing whether or not this many animals could have fit on the thing? Right? That's head and heart knowledge being separated by paro. Let's debate about something that really, in the end, doesn't matter to keep you from learning what does matter, how to get out of chaos. Enemy doesn't want you getting out of chaos. So, a la Screwtape Letter C.S. Lewis, get them arguing and debating about things that in the end don't really matter. And then they'll forget and not learn what should be most important. So notice what I'm not saying and what I am saying. Here, she builds an ark. She creates the spiritual technology to bring her son out of death and chaos so that he can bring light and transformation to the world. The ark is the boat of transportation for that. That's why she builds him this ark. All right, I wouldn't go on that tangent, but I sort of went on that tangent. So she puts Moses into the ark and sets it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Even the phrase by the reeds, I mean, that's loaded too. All right, so let's get back to Messiah stuff, shadows of Messiah. Save her baby's life. Jochebed, Moses' mother, hides him for 3 months. When she can no longer conceal his crying, she places him in the ark and sets him in the reeds of the Nile. Moses' early life follows a prominent pattern found in Scripture, a fractal, especially as it relates to the Messiah. That is the pattern of revelation, followed by concealment, followed by revelation, followed by concealment. Moses is concealed after his birth, and he's hidden among the Egyptians. Then he is revealed later to Israel when he kills the Egyptian. Oh, yeah, that's good stuff there, too. I bet you really think it's about him killing an Egyptian, don't you? It's not! It's not! Next year. Then he disappears into Midian, concealed for another 40 years, after which he reappears to redeem Israel. So, revealed, concealed, revealed, concealed, revealed. The Midrash Rabbah, if you go to the next slide, says that this pattern sets the pattern for Messiah. Rabbi Berchia said in the name of Rabbi Levi, the latter Redeemer, that means the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, that means Moses. Just as the first Redeemer revealed himself and later was hidden from them, so the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will be revealed but then be hidden. He who believes in him will live. So our shadow, our fractal, like Moses, Yeshua appeared in the midst of Israel, born of a daughter of Israel. But like Moses, his life was in danger. Therefore, his parents hid him in Egypt, just as Moses was hidden among the Egyptians. Yeshua did not reappear to Israel for more than 30 years, just like Moses, after which he disappeared again, just like Moses. At the end of the age, he will reappear to bring about the final redemption, just like Moses brought about the great redemption himself. The Midrash Rabbah's comparison between the redemption from Egypt and the messianic final redemption concludes itself by quoting Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, where it says, "There's nothing new under the sun. Just as God redeemed Israel in the past, so the same pattern will be when he redeems her in the future." That's why when we read Exodus, we're not just reading the history. We're reading the future. As we shall see, through the rest of the Torah, Moses prefigures Moses in many ways. Moses is the Redeemer of Israel. Messiah is the ultimate and final Redeemer of Israel. Moses is the chief agent of God's revelation, even called God's servant. Yeshua is called God's servant on many occasions in the Gospels. Moses intercedes with God on behalf of Israel, and he officiates as a priest above the order of Aaron, just as Messiah does. Moses is the teacher of God's Torah, king over the assembly of Israel. He's judge over Israel. So too with Messiah. The comparisons go on and on and on, and we will unpack many of those in our future sessions together. Even in Jewish literature, the life and ministry of Moses are always understood as the messianic prototype that the ultimate Messiah is expected to reflect and accomplish on a greater scale. The life and work of the Messiah, therefore, must reflect the pattern that was set by Moses. Therefore, by learning about Moses, you are learning about Messiah. You are learning more about Messiah because some of the details aren't in your Gospels, but they are details about Moses' life, and therefore they're telling you different things about Yeshua that the Gospels don't tell you about Yeshua. All right, let's see. Where do I need to go here? We got running out of time. Stephen, I'll just summarize that because it's kind of a restatement. Stephen understands this, so I was going to look at Acts 7, where Stephen gives the speech, and he basically establishes the same pattern. And just as Moses was rejected by the people, he's saying this is why so many of the leaders here are rejecting Yeshua. But he basically, it's just it was a New Testament example that is reflecting what I just said about revealed and concealed, and Moses setting the pattern. Stephen echoes that in his great speech. Okay. Then the Good Shepherd, there I was going to talk about Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law. Moses was a shepherd and was going to share from the Midrash. Let's go one more. So now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So go to the next slide. So this is in the Midrash. And I find it fascinating because this image existed before the time of Yeshua and existed certainly before Christian Middle Age art. Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was tending the flock of Jethro in the wilderness when a little kid, a little sheep, escaped from him. So he has a big flock and one runs away. This is already sounding really familiar, right? So he leaves the others to go after that one little runaway. He ran after it until he reached a shady place, and the little sheep stopped to drink. When Moses approached it, he said, "I did not know you ran away because of thirst. You must be so weary." So he placed the sheep on his shoulders and walked away. You know that image? Sheep around the shoulder? That was first about Moses, not Yeshua, right? Moses was the original good shepherd. Thereupon God said, "Because you have mercy in leading a flock of a mortal, you will surely tend my flock Israel." In other words, if this is how you treat one little wayward sheep of your flock, that's when God said, "You're my man. Because if you do this for that, you're who I need. You're who I need for the task," all right? So we were going to unpack some parallels and with John 10 about the Good Shepherd and where we see those same stories and so forth in Moses' life in Exodus. But let's go to the next slide. Is that Exodus 3:2? Yeah. So now we'll look at the thorn bush and the incarnation. We'll conclude with this one because I couldn't resist leaving you with you scratching your head going, "What did he just say?" I have to do that, all right? And probably after some of the things I said tonight, it was nice knowing you, and I'm glad you came. Like, we'll be seeing you next week, right? So this is my final shot to, like, offend you, I guess. I don't know. Which, by the way, if I ever really do actually offend you, just please come and talk to me, and we'll. I tease and all of that. But if I actually do cause some sensibilities to be truly jarred, that is not my intention, not in a negative way. Just come and talk to me, and we will work it out, I promise you. Okay? All right, the thorn bush. Exodus 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Oh, yeah. You're going to learn about that bush, because it's not a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This is another great example of Hebrew hermeneutics, Hebrew eyes on the scripture. Because here we're looking at homophones. What's a homophone? Two words that sound alike, but have vastly different meanings, right? Or they could even be spelled alike and sound alike, but mean different things, completely different things. And the only way you know that is context, right? But you can think of lead. Is that lead pencil or is that being a leader in the past tense, right? And things like that. Homophone. Two that sound alike, but have different meanings. Hebraic mind says when you come across a homophone of something really big, such as sine, which we pronounce in English as Sinai, S-I-N-A-I, Sinai. All right. It says you can't ignore the homonym aspect of it, that they're informing one another. You don't have to believe that. As I taught last time we were together, I'm just sharing with you how I was taught Scripture. All right. The burning bush. Most probably, as it's being described here, is a thorn bush. The Hebrew word for this thorn bush in Exodus 3, next slide, is sine. Okay, that's how you would pronounce it, sine. All right, that's how it's spelled in Hebrew, which is a homophone with Sinai, which you would pronounce in Hebrew, by the way, sine. All right, Sinai, sine sounds like sine, sounds like sine. The Midrash Rabbah. This is the level of Darash, right? Darash likes homophones. They pick up on this homophone. And this is what they say. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 2, section 5. Rabbi Yanni said, this can be compared to the situation with identical twins. All right, so Sine is where God spoke to the Israelites from the mountain, Sinai, right? So, Sine, God spoke to the people from. And here we have a homophone, Sine, and God's speaking to Moses from it. All right? So, the rabbi said, well, gee, both these words sound identical, Sine and Sine. And in both Sines, God speaks from it. All right? So, their commentary is based on that. This can be compared to the situation of identical twins, Sine and Sine. If one has pain in the head, the other feels it also. And in the same way, God said, quoting Psalm 91, verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. What do the words, I will be with him in trouble, mean? They are explained in Isaiah 63, verse 9, where it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And God said to Moses, do you not realize that I live in trouble just as Israel lives in trouble? The reason I speak to you from Sine is to teach you that I am, as it were, a sharer in their affliction. So according to this perspective, God's appearance in the midst of the thorn bush was emblematic of his anguish, his personal anguish that he suffered over Israel's affliction. In that sense, the thorn bush was something akin to putting on sackcloth and ashes. The thorn bush was a statement of empathy for the suffering of Israel. This demonstrates the messianic impulse and contains an actual shadow, a fractal of the incarnation. God has compassion for his people, so he lowered himself, taking on himself the form of a thorn bush, being made in the likeness of a briar, being found in the appearance of a burning bush. He humbled himself. And in the same way, the story of Messiah and the mystery of the incarnation are bound together with God's empathy for his people like twisted strands on the crown of thorns. We can make an interesting connection between Yeshua and the burning bush on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai. On his way to the cross, Yeshua referred to himself as the green tree set ablaze. I'm no Boy Scout, and I learned a long time ago that when you try to light a green tree on fire, guess what doesn't happen? It never catches on fire, right? Don't bring that home for firewood and expect to get your allowance, okay? He refers to himself as the green tree set ablaze, and he says to the mourning women of Jerusalem, next slide, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? It is a cryptic reference, by the way. Yeshua is effortlessly quoting Scripture here. He's quoting Ezekiel, Ezekiel 20, verses 47 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree, there's your Gezerah Shavah in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it, and all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. And then I said, Ah, Lord, they are saying this of me. Is he not just speaking in parables? Prophet Ezekiel, like Messiah, indeed is speaking in parables. What does the parable mean? He speaks of a coming judgment that would befall Israel, a judgment in which the righteous and the wicked alike would be swept up in. The righteous are the green trees, the wicked are the dry trees. This is the kind of imagery behind the mission of Yeshua in the Gospels. For example, Yochanan, the mikveh man, John the Baptist, said, Matthew 3, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." The unquenchable fire of the fire of judgment was what was coming upon Yeshua's generation. Messiah was the spark that would set the flames of God's judgment ablaze. But Yeshua did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. John 3:17. However, his ministry was an urgent summons to repentance so that they might escape the already coming judgment. He spoke of his ministry as the spark that would hit the dry wood. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" That's interesting. Actually, I thought you did. I thought that's what the birth narrative said. He came to kindle a fire that consumes the green tree and the dry tree alike. But this fire was to begin with him. He was the first tree to burn in that fire of judgment that ultimately culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the holy city and the temple. When carrying his cross upon his shoulders, Yeshua turns to the weeping women and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it's dry?" He's referring to himself as the green tree, as Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous man, planted like a tree beside streams of living water. Psalm 52:8, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, and I trust in the loving kindness, the chesed, of God forever." Yeshua is the green tree caught up in the flames of judgment that's already set ablaze. The green tree is set ablaze at the beginning of the judgment on earth. For he said, "I have a baptism to undergo, the baptism of his suffering, his death." The burning of the green tree refers to his own crucifixion and death, the beginning of judgment for Jerusalem, and the ultimate judgment. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Is his way of saying, if this happens to me, a righteous man, a tzaddik, how much worse is it for you guys? Thus, he tells the Jerusalem women to weep for themselves, because he knows the forest fire of judgment has begun with his crucifixion, isn't going to stop until the city's in ruins. But Yeshua goes to the cross as the green tree set ablaze, nailed to a tree, a crown of sine upon his head. We cannot help remember that thorn bush set ablaze on sine. Here is the green tree on the cross, set ablaze, crowned with thorns, the thorn bush. Indeed, the bush burns, but it is not consumed. Yeshua is set ablaze on his cross, but ultimately he is not consumed in death. We'll let you chew on that for a while. All right, we will close there. As I said, we will meet next week. I get back in town Wednesday morning, so next week's class should be interesting. I'll be busy when I get back, or busy on the plane. But we will have class. I've already started looking at it, by the way, so don't think I actually just prepare moments before class. We'll be looking specifically, because I know a lot of you came to the Seder, and for a lot of you it was your first Seder. And so I had four cups. Where do those four cups come from? Is the Seder biblical? All kinds of stuff this past year went around. Did Yeshua actually celebrate a Seder? All kinds of, again, tactics of the enemy to try to divorce you from getting you on tangents. We'll talk about the biblical aspects of the Seder. And then also look at the plagues and how the book of Revelation deals with those plagues. How Yochanan did what I have been telling you to do. John looked at the book of Exodus and then he looked at his current life. and his current circumstances, found where he was at and his generation was at on the spiral, and then retold the book of Exodus to his people. And that's the book of Revelation. All right? It's just the application of Exodus for a very specific generation. All right? So we'll look a little bit at that. And as we do that and make connections with how John did that, hopefully you can begin to make connections on how you can do that. All right? And then it looked like, at least at the beginning of class, maybe I should have asked the hands now, that we will continue through the summer minus the times when I'm not in Israel or minus the times when either the sanctuary or wherever we're meeting is occupied with other things or I'm unavailable. But the plan would be fairly regular through the summer. We will continue to meet, but not as part of Wednesday Night Connections, but just as part of a Torah class. All right? So does that sound good? So how many are still on board with that? All right, good. All right. All right. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-davar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures. Amen.